Our epistle reading and gospel text, our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Once again, listen carefully as we hear God's voice together. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you today, and we pray that you would give us humble hearts as we sit before your word. Father, you have caused all of your scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask that we would hear them now as we should, so that by the patience and comfort of your word, we would hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure that many of us in this room have at one time or another witnessed the birth of a child. Maybe you were present, maybe you saw it on TV. But we all know something about, I think, what is going on when a child is born. How does this newborn infant respond after it has left its mother? Generally speaking, they cry, they wail. Right, or at least that's what they're supposed to do. Right, if they don't show some emotion at the whole proceedings, that's cause for concern. What are they crying about? When the baby comes out, what does he have to complain about? He's got his whole life ahead of him, right? But think of what he has just been through. You know, he's just squeezed through a very small space. Okay, he has just left this warm little room where he has been so comfortable for many, many months, and now he has entered new surroundings. It's bright, and it's cold, and it's loud, and it's different, and he doesn't like it. And so he wails, he cries. James has been, as we saw last week in the first four verses of this chapter, James is telling us that we need, as Christians, to rejoice, to count it joy, to consider it all joy, when we face trials in life. And we begin life with a trial. The newborn baby is proof of that. The newborn baby is going through something that he doesn't like, something that does not make sense to him, something that he is not enjoying. That's how life begins. And those trials will continue throughout life. We all know, the baby doesn't know, but we all know the baby cannot stay in the womb. He cannot stay in the womb and survive. He cannot stay in the womb and have his mother survive. It just doesn't work that way. He has to leave. It is better for him. He comes out of the womb so he can fulfill God's will for his whole life. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. And James tells us here that we often, I think, do not rejoice in trials. We do not look to what God intends to do for us through them, because we don't know either. We forget that God has a purpose. We forget that his will is to be done in our life through the trials that we face. James tells us in verse 4 of this passage that trials are to produce patience, and then patience is to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We saw last week those words perfect and complete refer not to moral perfection. It refers to maturity. It refers to growing up. It refers to accomplishing the purpose for which God has created you. That's the perfection. That is the completion that he is talking about. What has God intended you to be? What has he intended you to use your life for? So trials are an opportunity to exhibit patience, to exhibit faith, to trust that God is using these things. They are also an opportunity for sin. Trials are an opportunity for grumbling, complaining, unbelief, as James has told us in these verses we read today, of doubting the word of God, doubting his promise. So it's an opportunity for those things, as well as an opportunity for growth in faith and understanding in wisdom. Like we said last week, trials often come to us when we find ourselves lacking something. When we've had something, we've maybe taken it for granted, we've come to rely on it, and it gets removed. Maybe it's our job, maybe it's our health, maybe it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of a friendship. Maybe it's the peace and comfort and relative security that we've had, and for some reason, it's gone. It's gone. And so we are lacking something that we before have had. But James tells us when we persevere in trials, when we are patient, when we trust in the Lord, he says that we will become perfect and complete, again, verse 4, lacking nothing of what we really need. And oftentimes we are lacking something when we come to a trial, but it's not what we ordinarily expect. James tells us here in the verses we've read today that what we're lacking so often is wisdom. That's what we're really lacking. To rejoice in trials, to see the big picture, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to understand what is happening. We need wisdom to understand that there's a reason for it. And again, it's often lacking, so what does James tell us? Ask for it, and God will give it to you. Ask, and your Father in heaven promises that this wisdom will be yours. He will grant it to you. And that wisdom is to be applied to your situation, whatever it is. So that's really the first point. In trials, you need wisdom. You need wisdom to do the things that the Word of God is calling you to do here. Now, there's all kinds of advice out there in this world about how to cope with difficulties, right? We hear it every day. And the world generally tells us that to cope with difficulties, you have to change your situation. You have to change what's happening. It's a very different understanding than what God's Word tells us. But there's a lot of humanistic answers about how to cope with struggles or trials. There's an ancient Buddhist story about a man who was walking along on the road, and he was meditating on the Buddha. Okay, he was meditating on the Buddha. And he started crossing a river. And he reached a certain point in the river where there were rapids, there were currents that were threatening to take him away, to drown him, and he starts to sink, he starts to lose control. And he caught himself because he realized he wasn't thinking about the Buddha anymore. He was thinking about the river. And then he catches himself, he starts meditating on the Buddha again, and he just sails on through to the other side. That might sound to you a lot like a story in the Gospels about Peter walking on the water, but it's nothing like that story. It's nothing like that story. It is actually a false humanistic understanding of how to deal with trouble. It is not God who is helping the person who's meditating on the Buddha or the person who's having positive, optimistic thoughts. It's that person that is helping themselves. And they are somehow changing the situation. They're somehow rising above the situation. They're walking on the water all on their own. Or it's like William Henley's famous poem, Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's humanism. And that is how the world would counsel us to meet with difficulties and tribulations. And the fact is that you're not the captain of your soul. You're not the captain of your circumstances. You're not. You're kidding yourself. The humanistic answer also assumes that whatever is happening to me, if I am going through some hard time, I deserve better than what I'm getting. That is also a humanistic assumption. Maybe some of you have read, or I'm sure many of you have heard, of the book Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Kushner. And it was a bestseller maybe 30 years ago or something like that. I've read through parts of this book. And Rabbi Kushner wrote this book because his infant son died of a terrible disease, and he wrote about his own coping with that difficulty. But there's an assumption in that book, and there's even an assumption in the title. What's the assumption? The assumption is that we are all basically good people, and we don't deserve bad things happening to us. That's really the assumption. That's the assumption of 99% or more of the people around us. It's the assumption of a large number of people in the church. Bad things happen to me, and I don't deserve them because I'm basically a good person. Maybe some of you think that. If you think that, I would like to hear the evidence for it, because I've never heard any. Rabbi Kushner writes 300 pages about why bad things happen to good people, and he never defends the fact that there are good people who don't deserve, in some way, the things that are happening to them. It's just assumed. It's just assumed, and it's a humanistic assumption. But if that is really true, then we have to deny everything that James writes here. We have to deny everything that the Bible says about suffering. Because the Bible teaches that none of us are good. None of us are above deserving everything we get. In fact, we deserve actually worse than what we're getting. And also the Scripture makes it very clear to us, as we've read today, that God is the one who himself sends the trials to us. He sends them to us for his purposes. So there's a humanistic answer. Humanistic answers are ultimately self-defeating. They do not work. There's also the immature Christian answer. I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you if you're an immature Christian, but the immature Christian answer is that, look, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be having these problems. If you're a Christian, you should not be struggling with these kinds of difficulties. You should not be suffering. You do not have enough faith. You're not really trusting in God. That's why these bad things are happening to you. So start believing, brother, you know, and pick yourself up. And, well, this kind of super spirituality is common. And it sounds good, but it ultimately is doomed to failure. Because it completely dismisses what God himself says about trials and tribulations and difficulties. It says that we need them in order to be made perfect, in order to be made complete. God uses them to mature us and to grow us up and to complete us. And to settle for this kind of answer, God loves you and he doesn't want you to suffer at all, is to be permanently childish. Because it's sufferings that teach us patience. It's suffering, as we'll see today, that teaches wisdom. And if we don't embrace that, we never get wisdom. So it's an immature answer. It's an immature answer, maybe well-meaning, but it's wrong. A humble answer, a biblical answer, is this. Trials do not mean that something is wrong. The Apostle Peter says, when you go through sufferings of various kinds, do not think that something strange is happening to you. This is not strange. This is normal, and God is using it to change you in the ways that you need to be changed in your life. And you cannot endure it on your own. You can't face it on your own. That's also part of the biblical answer. You need his grace, his strength. You need wisdom. You need wisdom. Verse 5, again, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We could make the mistake of, when we read verse 5 through 9, as we've done today, we could make the mistake, like many people do, of thinking that James is just talking about wisdom in general. He goes on in verse 5, and he says, God gives liberally and without reproach to all, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Okay, so we could make the mistake of thinking James is just teaching us about wisdom, faith, and doubting, in a general sort of sense. He's just talking about praying for things in a general kind of sense. No, he's still talking about the issues of trials and suffering. And he's talking about specific kind of wisdom. He's talking about a specific kind of prayer. And so we need to understand this. When we face tribulations and troubles, first and foremost, in order to receive it properly, in order to get understanding from it, we have to have wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just knowing facts. It's not just knowing theology. It's not just knowing Bible content or memory verses. It's knowing how to apply those things to our situation, to our lives. Wisdom is know-how. It's practical understanding for the situations of life. The Word of God never changes. The Word of God is applicable to every situation. But you need wisdom to know how to apply it. You need wisdom to understand it. So, specifically, the situation that James is talking about here, the trials and the tests, the kind of wisdom is the kind of wisdom we need to understand that God is at work in that trial, in that difficulty. We need to understand it so that we can bear it, so that we know there's a purpose for it. It's not just random. It's not just happening because the universe is against us. We understand that we have a loving, sovereign, all-powerful God who is in control of all things. And we have to know that if we're going to face it in the right way with perseverance and patience and joy. That's the big picture that wisdom teaches us. The lack of wisdom is seen when we say things like this. Well, I do believe that God is able to produce patience and perseverance and character and joy in the lives of other people when they go through hard things. But it's different for me. It's different for me. God has forgotten me. God has given me more than I can handle. There's no good reason for this. What does that indicate? It indicates you need wisdom. You need wisdom because you have an intellectual understanding of what God does, but you are not applying it to your situation. And it's understandable. We all need wisdom. We all need to come to the point where we recognize that. We cannot face our trials just on our own natural resources. We can't do it. We do not have the capability. We do not have the skill. We do not have the strength. People who study human behavior have done experiments. That's kind of a scary thought. They've done experiments. Well, not all these experiments are bad, but they've done research to try to understand how different kinds of people react to different situations. Okay, so they'll put somebody, let's say a person who has a very sort of aggressive, take charge, full speed ahead kind of personality. And in these kind of experiments, they'll put that person in a dangerous or threatening situation. Okay. And what's the tendency of that kind of person? The tendency of that person is to confront it. Right? Full steam ahead. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to meet it head on. And there's other kinds of people. There's other kinds of people that are maybe a bit more timid, right? So they would introduce to these people a threatening kind of situation, and these people would tend to retreat. Whoa, I don't want to meet that head on. I think I'll go this way. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Is every dangerous situation a situation that we should charge in head on and face? No. Sometimes that'll get you killed, right? Are there situations where it's best to retreat? Of course, there is. And sometimes it is best to take things head on. It is best to confront things immediately. It depends. And so when we have a threatening situation in our life, we have a difficult situation in our life, what does this tell us about ourselves? It tells us that according to our personality, according to our nature, according to our way of thinking, we just kind of automatically deal with it in a certain way, and it might not be the best way. it might not be the best way. In fact, at least 50% of the time, it's probably not the best way to deal with it, right? What was Jesus' personality? There have been a lot of discussion and wondering about this. What kind of personality did Jesus have? We don't really know his inner life. We don't really know his thoughts. We have his actions and we have his words. And sometimes he acts very aggressively, right? He acts almost violently. Sometimes he speaks very harshly to people. Sometimes he's passive. He's gentle. Think of his crucifixion. He's passive. He's letting people do these things to him. What kind of personality did Jesus have? We don't know. We can't tell. Because he did not go into any situation just based on his natural tendencies. He went with wisdom. So you can't tell what his personality was. That's why we need wisdom. Because our tendency is just to go in based on our natural abilities, our natural bent. And we often fail because of that. We need wisdom. We need understanding. What again does wisdom teach us? Wisdom teaches us that God is at work, that God is shaping us. He is molding us. And sometimes it's painful, but we need it. C.S. Lewis uses the example of a little boy playing in a mud puddle. And the mother comes to the little boy and says, "Honey, get out of the mud puddle because we're going to go to the beach. And it's a lot more fun at the beach than just sitting in a mud puddle, right?" And the little kid is thinking, "Well, I don't know what a beach is. What is that?" And his mother says, "Well, there's water and there's sand." It's like, "Well, I've got water and dirt right here. You know, why do I need the beach? Where is the beach?" "Well, the beach is, we have to drive in the car. It's about a day to get there." And what does he throws a fit. "I don't want to sit in the car. I don't want to leave my mud puddle. I don't think it's going to be any better than what I have right here." And, you know, many of you have little kids. I've raised three little kids. And, you know, there's a certain point where you just say, "Get in the car. We're going. You're 6 years old. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't have perspective. You don't have maturity. You don't have understanding." And they don't. And if your mud puddle is taken away, you think your life is over. Because you've never been to the beach. And so God says, "I'm teaching you patience. I'm teaching you maturity. And you can have joy in this when you learn to trust me. When you learn that what I'm telling you is true. And this is for your good. It is for your blessing." Do we have this kind of wisdom in trials? We don't. We don't very often. And it's something we need to learn. It's something James tells us we need to ask for. Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Let's admit it. We don't have this. We don't have this perspective so often. We need to have the humility and trouble to know that we don't have it and to humble ourselves and ask God. We're not being patient. We're not being joyful. We are complaining and grumbling and griping. So ask with humility. And God, who is faithful, will supply it. You know, we do ask people when we have difficulties. We ask our friends. We ask parents. We ask pastors. We ask other people, which is fine, which is good. God many times speaks through such people. But we forget to ask him. We should be asking him first and foremost for the wisdom that we need. And James says here, well, he says, ask God. This is not a suggestion. It's actually a command. God is commanding us to ask him for this because he delights in you, because you are his children. He wants you to have it. He wants you to have it. He wants you to ask with humility. He wants you to admit before him that you need it and that only your Creator and Father can supply it. So ask him. And James says here, he gives liberally. He gives liberally. He gives generously. God delights to answer this prayer, this request. If you're God's child, is he going to be generous with you? Like Jesus said, if you go to your father and ask for some bread, is he going to give you a stone? If you ask for a fish, is he going to give you a snake? Of course not. He's going to give you what you ask for. He's going to give you what you need to receive. He gives liberally. We don't always give that way. Sometimes we're hesitant to ask because people don't give that way. Maybe he'll only give me what I deserve. Maybe he'll only give me what he can afford. God has infinite resources. He has no motive to hold back. He has no motive to be stingy. He is a gracious giver. And James also says he gives without reproach. This is also something that sometimes makes us hesitant to ask for things. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be thought a nuisance or a bother or to be imposing on someone else. We don't want to weary other people with our needs. And maybe they'll criticize us for the position that we're in. So we might even ask, but we're sort of cringing as we do. Which shows we have a lot to learn from the Lord about generosity. We don't have to cringe when we ask him for wisdom. All we have to do is ask, not hesitate. When we're in a jam, yes, ask friends, ask elders, ask parents, but ask God. And we're required, James tells us also, to ask in a certain way. To ask in a certain way. He says in verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We are, when we ask, to believe that he will answer. We are to trust that he will graciously provide us with the wisdom that we're asking for. Don't ask with doubt, James says. Don't doubt. Now, this is not a general teaching of the Bible about doubt. It's about doubt with this specific request. Doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. Doubt is not necessarily a good thing. Okay, it depends. There are doubtful issues. Okay, there are doubtful things. There are even clear issues that sometimes we don't have perfect understanding of. So we have doubts. We have a lack of understanding. It's good to ask questions if we have doubts. Okay, we should do that. But doubt is not necessarily a good thing either. If we don't seek the answers to our doubts, and when we receive answers, true and biblical answers, if we don't receive them and rest in them, doubt can become unbelief. Doubt can actually become, it can actually become dangerous. Our modern culture looks at doubt as a thing in itself that is a noble thing. You know, question, question, question everything. Question authority. Question this, question that. People who go through life always doubting, always questioning, are oftentimes, they end up at the point where they're not really interested in any answers. They're not really interested in what might be good and true answers to those questions. So we have doubts. We all have them. We're going to have them. And we're invited even to question God. Just look at the Psalms. The Psalms question God. They ask God. But to reject God's answers, to reject those answers when we have them, means that we are an unstable, ignorant, willfully ignorant person. That's what James says. Tossed to and fro, like a person on the waves. Unstable in all our ways. And for this particular request, to ask of wisdom in a situation of suffering and difficulty with doubt. In other words, praying to God, God, please grant me wisdom to understand what you are doing. And then with the next thought thinking, this isn't going to happen. There's no way. This is not going to make any sense no matter what. Okay. That's the kind of thing I think James is talking about here. So, is this fair? Is this fair of God to put this condition on the request that we make for wisdom? That's eminently fair. It's completely fair. Because the doubts here are not innocent doubts. They are doubts of God himself. They're doubts of the promise that has just been given to us, right? In verse 5. God will give. He will give liberally. To doubt this prayer is to say, you know, God commands us to ask, and he has said that he gives liberally and generously and without reproach. It's almost as if to say God is just setting you up for failure. He's setting you up for frustration and heartache. He has no intention of answering your prayer. That's not a good kind of doubt. Being double-minded is not a good thing either. You have God's promise on the one side in your mind, but on the other side of your mind, you have what? This is never going to work. This is not going to help. And why are you asking for God's wisdom in the first place? Because you don't understand. You don't understand. And doubting God's promise means almost that you do understand. Saying that what is happening to me in my life has no purpose and no meaning and I don't deserve it, that is an answer. That is an answer to the situation. But it's not God's answer. But if you doubt the Lord, it is the answer that you have chosen to accept. So ask without doubting. Believe, trust in what God has told you he will do. And what's the wisdom that he's giving? Wisdom for this trial. Again, this is not wisdom in general. God is not giving you wisdom to understand how everything works in the world. He is not giving you wisdom to understand everything and all things. No, it's wisdom for your situation, for what you are going through, for the help that you need. So, we need to stop doubting, start trusting, believing God's word and what he has promised to do. And that is how we will be able to endure the trials that he gives to us. This week, we are going to sit down to our Thanksgiving feasts, right, on Thursday, just as our Pilgrim Fathers did in 1620. You know, the Separatists, the Pilgrims, they sailed to the New World on the Mayflower to escape religious persecution. And after their first year in the New World at Plymouth Plantation, there was a proclamation given by their leader, William Bradford, and this is a part of it. He said, "To all ye pilgrims, inasmuch as the great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forests to abound with game, and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, and spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all his blessings." That was the proclamation in 1621. But this Thanksgiving, that first Thanksgiving, had its roots in what? The suffering of those Christians. They didn't have plenty and food and shelter and warmth from day one when they stepped foot on land. That first winter, there was a flu outbreak. They were all sick. Only five or six were even well enough to take care of the others. There were 102 Separatists that came over on the Mayflower. 102 pilgrims. And there were only 53 left to give thanks to God on that first Thanksgiving day. Only 53 survived. To give you another sense of how devastating this was, of the original group, there were 18 adult women. These are the wives and the mothers. 18 adult women. By the first Thanksgiving, there were four. Four left. four still living to celebrate. Celebrate? To give thanks to God. And what's part of the proclamation? Give thanks to the God who has spared us from the ravages of pestilence and disease. And yet they were able to be joyful, to give thanks. How did they not simply become consumed with grief and loss? How? They had wisdom. God gave them wisdom to understand. God gave them wisdom to know how to have joy because of what God was going to do in them and among them. Many of us here are very strong in our knowledge and understanding of the faith. Okay, we know what we believe. We know what our doctrine is. Okay, we know it. Many of us know it in some detail. We know why we believe. We're confident in the knowledge that we have that it is true. But with all that knowledge, we can be weak in the life of faith. We can be weak in trials. Knowledge is not wisdom. Let's ask God for wisdom, because the trials of faith are going to come. They're going to come. And they're going to push us to act, not just think. They're going to push us to speak, not just, you know, not just imagine things. It's life. And God gives us these trials as tests to know that our faith in Him is genuine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are with us in the midst of every trial and every tribulation. As we feast together today at the Lord's table, as we feast on Thanksgiving Day this week, we pray, Lord, that you would give us true joy in our hearts, no matter what we may be suffering from, no matter what we may be enduring or dealing with. Father, you are the God of all things. You are the God who holds our lives in your hands. Give us the wisdom to understand your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.